I'm excited this morning to be able to be a part of this sermon series that we're doing. This morning we continue in our sermon series from the Gospel of Mark, the week that changed everything. And this week we are in part six, and we will be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 26. You know, it's been said that some of the most important words that someone will say is often when their life is drawing to a close. And so over the last 6 weeks, we have been leaning in to hear what Jesus has to say, and we've been looking closely to see what Jesus is going to do. Our passage this morning, actually the framework for our passage, is taking place 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover commemorated the night the Israelites were freed from Egypt, when God passed over the homes that were marked by the blood of the Lamb while killing the firstborn sons in unmarked homes. The day of Passover was followed by a 7-day festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This too recalled the Israelites' quick escape from Egypt when they didn't have time to let their bread rise, so they baked it without yeast, without leaven. In preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we go down through our verses this morning, we are going to see these encounters. We're going to see snapshots take place. And as we go through each of these, I want you to ask, where do you see yourself, and how do you identify, and who do you identify with? Please recognize, but don't be too harsh on each of the characters, because nothing takes place in a vacuum. I want to pray, and then we will start working our way down through Mark chapter 14. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We are so thankful, dear God, for this day, another day of life, another day that we are able to live and move and breathe, another day that we know that you're on your throne, another day to know that you are God and we are not, and to know how desperately and completely we need you. Dear God, I pray that you be with us this morning. I know, and we say it often here, that some of us have come to this place and we've had one of those weeks where it didn't seem like anything could possibly go right. Some of us have had one of those weeks where it didn't seem like anything could go wrong, but most of us probably fell somewhere in the middle of that, because life does not take place in a vacuum. There are multiple things that are going on all at once. But dear God, you are the constant. You are the rock. And so, dear Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I ask, as Paul has already said, shared with us, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. We ask, dear God, that you be in our midst today. I ask, dear God, that you be with me, that the words I say and the things I say and the way that I say them will not be a distraction, but will point myself as well as each of us to you. And dear Lord, I just pray that you continue to work on us, and you mold us and you shape us and you make us more and more into the people, into the church that you'd have us to be. Dear God, I just pray these things today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. We have seen, as we have gone throughout the Gospels and in the series, that the religious leaders did not want Jesus around. They were always trying to catch him up in something that he said and something that they did, that they would have grounds to be able to not only arrest him, but to put him to death. But if you go over into John's Gospel speaks to the lengths that they would go to stop not only Jesus and beyond putting Jesus to death. In a parallel passage of some of our verses we're going to deal with, we read from here in Mark, John includes this addendum to the account of Mary anointing Jesus' body for burial. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there at Simon the leper's house where Mary anointed Jesus. And they came not for the sake of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." That's John chapter 12. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Out of that, many of the Jews came to believe in Jesus. And I can't read those words from John chapter 12 and not recognize the pure evilness of that. Can you imagine the evil? Someone that has been raised from the dead, and you want to kill them to keep others from worshiping the one who raised them from the dead. I'm telling you, they could have killed Lazarus again, but who's to say that Jesus wouldn't have raised him back up? Further, they would have had to kill a whole lot more people. Verse 2 alludes to the number of people who loved Jesus. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Why were the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the scribes, the ones who knew the law, those who had talked about looking forward to the Messiah coming, not able to see what others were able to see? You see, they knew that the people loved Jesus and would not put up with them taking Jesus and putting him to death. There would be an uproar. They would fight for him. They would turn the city upside down to protect him. Who were these people? The ones that they were afraid of, who would cause an uproar, those that loved Jesus. I tried to think a little bit about that this last week, and one of mine and Paul's favorite passages is Luke chapter 2, where Simeon's there, and they bring Jesus in as a baby. And remember Simeon's words? He basically says, I can die a happy man because I've seen the Christ. I've seen the one that I have been looking forward to. Now, Simeon had to be an old man, so Simeon probably wasn't there in the city, and they weren't referring to him. Anna was there. Anna was 84, Luke chapter 2 tells us about. This would be 33 years later, so Anna would possibly be 116, 117 years old, and so Anna probably wasn't there, but I bet maybe some of Simeon's family and some of Anna's family and some of the people that she told were there. Thought about the woman in the well in John chapter 4, woman at the well. The powerful testimony that she had about Jesus. Jesus told her everything that she ever did that was wrong, and that was her testimony to the people in her town. And remember, many believe, but many believe because they also believed in Jesus. I thought about the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, and remember, Jesus healed this man that was torturing himself, that they could not contain with chains, that would cut himself on the rocks. And after Jesus healed him, he wanted to follow Jesus along the road. But remember what Jesus said? He said, no, you don't need to follow me and go city to city to city. You need to go back to your own hometown and tell them what the Lord has done for you. In Luke chapter 8, we read about Mary Magdalene, that Jesus had cast 7 demons from her. Perhaps she was one of them because she was there with him all along. Mary and Martha, who were friends of Jesus, whom Jesus had raised their brother Lazarus from the dead, I bet they would fight for him. We read in the Gospels of Jesus feeding 4,000 men, and we've said that there were probably women and children too, so it was way more than 4,000, and the feeding of the 5,000, so it was way more than 5,000, perhaps some of them. Maybe other peoples and families who had healing, perhaps they were the people whom Jesus had helped, the blind, the lame, those who had leprosy, those who had been ostracized by their communities in which they lived and separated from their families. Perhaps they were those who heard Jesus' teaching and knew that he taught differently because he had an authority which their religious leaders did not have. So I go back. Why were the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the scribes, the ones who knew the law, not able to see what so many others were able to see? Beginning with verse 3, we see an act of extravagant love exhibited by a woman named Mary. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. In mine and Paul's studying on this, some people believe that was Mary Magdalene. After all, Jesus had healed her of 7 demons, but every time that you read it, it says Mary of Bethany. We believe that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, a friend and follower of Jesus who raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, and she would indeed have reason to lavish him with this gift. You see, here is a lady who no doubt knows that there are some people who genuinely love Jesus. And here's a lady who definitely knows some who definitely hate Jesus, because these things didn't take place in a vacuum. And in the midst of all those things that were going on, she humbled herself by not only giving this extravagant gift, but then she used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. And so she takes what is the equivalent of a year's wages. And what was the response of those in the room, these other religious leaders and the disciples? Verses 4 and 5 say, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply as she humbled herself with this gift." John's gospel tells us that this was spearheaded by Judas, one of the disciples. And Matthew's gospel tells us that it was the disciples who were indignant. Matthew 26, verses 8 and 9. "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" And then back to Mark's gospel, chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Jesus said, what she's done what she could. You see, Mary had a spiritual discernment and appreciation that was lacking in even the apostles at this particular time. She anointed Jesus' body for burial. This woman who stood on the fringe of the events which were leading to the cross, because, again, none of life is lived in a vacuum, and she let Jesus know that she understood. And so I want to ask you, as I ask myself, as a fellow believer and follower in the room, what would you have been thinking? Would you have had anger at the waste or appreciation at the fact that Jesus had done something so significant for her that she could never possibly outgive what Jesus had done for her? In contrast to her, here is Judas. Here was a guy who was part of the inner circle, who had seen all the same things that the rest of the disciples had seen, and yet in verses 10 and 11 we read this. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Matthew's gospel tells us in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him, not to see what he was doing, not to be there for his friend, not to worship him. I looked in my study Bible, and it says this: "Why would Judas want to betray Jesus?" And it said this: "Very likely, Judas expected Jesus to start a political rebellion and overthrow Rome. As a treasurer, Judas certainly assumed, as did the other disciples, that he would be given an important position in Jesus' new government. But when Jesus praised Mary for pouring out the perfume, thought to be worth a year's salary, Judas finally began to realize that Jesus' kingdom was not physical or political. Judas's greedy desire for money and status could not be fulfilled if he followed Jesus, so he betrayed him in exchange for money and favor from the religious leaders." I don't know about you, as I've walked this earth for almost 49 years, and maybe this is cynical, but everybody has a price. And so what's your price? Is it power? Is it pride? Is it money? Is it greed? Is it fear? Is it guilt? We all have a price that keeps us doing the things that we don't want to do, or to not do the things that we know that God is calling us to do. Because again, life doesn't take place in a vacuum. There are lots of things that are going on all at once and forces that are pulling us this way and that. And the sooner that we recognize those things, the sooner that we can rely on the only one who can hold us together. Amen? And so life continues. And so listen, beginning with verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. These verses remind me that life does not take place in a vacuum. And in the midst of life, we should never neglect the most important things for things that are fleeting, no matter how hectic and hard and busy life gets. This passage also shows that Jesus' disciples loved him and were wanting to prepare the Passover for him. It also reveals the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. Not only did Jesus know that they would meet a man carrying a pitcher that they were to follow, but that they would be able to go to the master of the house and say to him, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" As I studied for this, at least some people believe that the master of the house, or the good men of the house, as some versions say, was an unnamed follower of Jesus. As one scholar suggests, there is no reason to doubt that there had been a previous offer of the guest room to Jesus. Perhaps sometime within Jesus' three-year public ministry, this man had come to Jesus and offered this room. But I want to tell you, regardless of how it happened, they found it just as Jesus had said it would be. So everything is prepared. And verse 17 says, "In the evening he," Jesus, "came with the 12. Notice that Jesus came in the evening. The Passover begins at sundown, and I believe that Jesus came in under the cover of darkness. He is not going to force their hand until he is ready, but at the proper time he will deliver himself into their hands, in which they will then crucify him. But it will be not according to their schedule, but according to Jesus' schedule. I believe that this was a wonderful evening, at least it started off that way. He ate the Passover with them in a leisurely and informal way. You know, I thought about the way that we do communion, and it's out of necessity, really, because of schedules and because life does not take place in a vacuum, and we have places to be and things to do and people to see. But we're going to take communion here in a little bit, and we're going to pass the plate, and we're going to pray a prayer, and the worship team's going to sing a song, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to go back to our lives. But this was a meal that didn't take place really quick. This was not fast food. This was one of those meals where you go into a nice restaurant, or you're at home with your family, and you sit down, and you talk, and you visit, and it's not quick. You don't gobble down your food. And so I believe that it was a leisurely, informal time. But I think as they went through this meal, while they went through the form and ritual, because it reminded them of God's hand and God's guidance, they talked about life. You'll find that he ate the Passover supper with them here, and the next meal that he had with them was breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. They've just gone through some bad stuff. Nothing even close to what's coming, but tough stuff, and they wanted to be together. After all, they were family. I love getting together and having meals with family. There's something that happens when a family sits down around a table and eats a meal together and talks about life. I don't know who this gentleman is, but I love this quote that he had. Jared C. Wilson wrote, "Our divisions will not be healed over podcasts, YouTube videos, and conference panels. Analyzed and addressed, sure, but healing will only happen over dinner tables and communion tables." You know, as I read that quote in the last couple weeks, as I was looking at this, I thought our churches and our communities and our families would be much better off We would be healthier, we would be stronger, we would be more unified. If instead of posting on Facebook and Twitter, we would take the time to sit down together, share a meal together, and talk about life together. You see, too much is misunderstood and too little understanding takes place when we pick up a device instead of looking into the face of someone that God made in His own image. I don't know about you, but growing up, my family, like many others, were going in lots of different directions, but we were grounded by two things. My mom and dad would not let me miss church. There were times that I wanted to, that I didn't want to get up, but they wouldn't let me miss church. And the other thing that they would not allow us out of either, at least four or five times a week, we would sit down and have dinner together. And we would talk about the good things in our day and the bad things in our day. Sometimes we sat there and it was pretty quiet, and obviously mom and dad were stressed about some things that they didn't share with us kids. But we sat there in silence, but we were there together as a family. Growing up, my mom, dad, and brothers lived away from family, and so when we would get together with the rest of our extended family in the holidays, family dinners were really important. For the last 30 years, Rhonda and I have lived away from family, so when we get together, family dinners are still really important to us. But in all honesty, it isn't about the food. It's about us being together. We laugh together and we cry together. We tell stupid jokes. We talk about our dreams and our plans and our goals. Some of those have been fulfilled and some of those are unfulfilled. The end of January 2012, my mom was diagnosed with cancer, and from the time she was diagnosed until the day she died was just 9 weeks. But in the 9 weeks that followed my mom's diagnosis of cancer until the day that she died, we shared quite a few meals together. Actually, we shared more meals in that 9 weeks than we had in the previous 20 years, because we don't live life in a vacuum and life has taken us elsewhere. We would eat something out of the hospital cafeteria. We would bring a sandwich back into my mom's room. My mom was in the hospital. We would be by her bedside all day long, and then my dad, my brothers Rodney and Ryan, and when my brother Jeff was able to be there and when Rhonda was able to get away from work, we would go to Buffalo Wild Wings in LaPorte, Indiana. Not the best place to have conversations. If you know, it's a pretty loud place, and we would debrief from the day, and we didn't talk a lot. After all, it was mostly us guys, and we didn't have a lot to say, but there was something about being together. We knew we had each other to lean on. I honestly think that was probably part of the feeling here this night as they celebrated the Passover together. They'd gone through some tough stuff. They had seen some things that they could not unsee in the 3 years of ministry that they were together. But things were about to get real and tough and harder than they could imagine. In the midst of the meal, beginning with verse 18, listen to how it goes. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12. It is one of you who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born." I don't know about you all, I've had lots of family meals that were tough, but nothing like that. I'd say that family meal hit a low point. It was a punch in the gut, but also a gut check. Each of them begins asking, "Is it I?" J. Vernon McGee wrote these words. He said, "All of them knew they were capable of doing it. If you have not discovered that you are totally depraved, that you are not a good person but a sinner, that you are thoroughly capable of turning your back on God, you haven't discovered very much." He went on to say, "Unfortunately, there are people in the church who don't realize that they are sinners and are lost. And there are saved people in the church who don't realize that they are capable of turning their backs on God. Each of us could ask, 'Is it I?'" So I want to ask, who do you identify with? Back in verse 1, it talks about the chief priests and the scribes and them actively trying to kill Jesus. Now, I don't think any of us would say that we've actively did, and he's not in front of us where we can do that. But how many of us over the years, we knew what God wanted us to do, but we shook our fist at God and said, I know what you want me to do, but God, I am not going to do it. Were you like that group of people in verse 2 that the leaders knew they could not take Jesus during the Passover because the city would be in an uproar? Are you maybe in a season of life where you recognize that God has done something for you that you could possibly not ever pay him back? Maybe you're like Judas. Maybe you're like the disciples. And I think each of us, we have to ask, is it I? Is it I? We do this every week. We come together as a body of believers every week because we need to examine ourselves. And so who do you identify with? Tim Keller said that we need, and I'm going to paraphrase him, but Tim Keller said we need God's grace when we fail. But we need God's grace even more when we succeed. And so in the midst of this meal, remembering God's intervention, Jesus, God in the flesh, is going to remind them again because he has told them that he is going to die and 3 days later he's going to be raised from the dead, how God once again is going to intervene and provide grace and forgiveness and mercy for each of them if they will only accept it. Let's look at Mark 14, beginning with verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This Lord's Supper is something that we celebrate here at Hillview each week. It is for those who have heard and believed and repented and have been baptized. The bread and the juice that we take each week have no magic in them. The bread and the juice do not transform into the body and blood of Christ, but they serve as a powerful reminder to remind us what Jesus has done for us and that we have accepted that gift. As a faith community, we do it each week, declaring together that we are not perfect. Each week we do it as a community declaring that we are not worthy. Each week we do it as a community that we cannot do it on our own, but that we need what only Christ can provide. It has been said that some of the most powerful, important words that someone will say is often when their life is drawing to a close. And so we lean in. That was true 7 years ago for me. I've had the privilege of over almost 30 years of being in ministry, of being brought in when people are going through some really, really good stuff, but also some really bad stuff. And I don't take any of those things for granted, and I recognize that I am blessed because of it. But one of the most blessed things that I have gotten to do is to serve my mom communion just a little bit before she passed away. I remember the last time I took communion with my mom, we were in her hospital room in LaPorte, Indiana, and I used a passage from John chapter 20, which shares the only physical description that we have of Jesus while he walked upon this earth. I want to share just a brief snippet of what I shared with my mom that day. John 20, beginning with verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. In this passage, we find the only physical description of Jesus that we have when he walked upon this earth in his earthly ministry. William Turner said, we don't know if he was short or tall, fat or thin, dark or fair, bearded or clean-shaven, whether his hair was short or long, but he did have scars. And every scar tells a story. And so as we were gathered together as a family in my mom's hospital room, as we were getting ready to take a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken and take a cup of juice recognizing Jesus shed blood, I started sharing stories as we spent time together as a family that took our family down memory lane. And it was a great family meal that was grounded in what Jesus had done for us over the years. He said every scar tells a story. I think that night I shared that I've got a place in the top of my head. Everybody knows I've got a hole in my head, but when I was a kid, I was doing sit-ups in the living room. I had my feet underneath the entertainment center, and my brother Jeff, that's about a year and a half younger than me, decided it would be a good idea to put a pencil underneath my head when I came down. And so our family got to spend the evening in the emergency care back before we knew whether it was actually lead or whether it was carbon to make sure that I wasn't going to get lead poisoning. My mom used to make hamburger patties, and she would freeze them up individually. And I remember one night I was standing there, and I'd taken a paring knife, and I was prying them apart with the knife pointed against there. And so I have a scar right there on my thumb. And I still, that's been a good 35, 36 years, and I still don't have feeling on the inside of my thumb. My dad's dad, my Grandpa Hawkins, bought me a Barlow knife, and I remember we'd been to Southern Illinois, and my great-grandfather grew popcorn, and so we had brought some popcorn home, and I was sitting in the backyard of our house in Hammond, Indiana, and I was cutting that, and so I've got a scar right here on this finger. I've got a scar right here from in 2007 when the doctors thought I had lymphoma, and so they cut me here and went down and took biopsies underneath my sternum. Every scar tells a story. In our family, we were able to laugh and we were able to cry and we were able to worship together because, after all, life doesn't take place in a vacuum. You see, every scar tells a story. I have memories of each of mine. Some are fond, some are not so fond. But when I think about Jesus' scars, I'm reminded just how loved I am. I'm thankful for the scars. We all come to the table each week with them, if not physical, emotional, relational, woulda, shoulda, coulda scars. I'm thankful for the scars, mine, because they're a constant reminder of my need for Christ. And I'm thankful for his scars because they're a constant reminder of his love for me, not only his ability, but his desire to heal physically, emotionally, and more importantly, spiritually. And so today, we come to this table as family, scars and all, and we find at this table a love that we don't deserve, but a love that we so desperately need. The bread and the juice that we take each week is for believers, for those who have accepted Christ. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please use this time to search out why not. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Acts 2:38, following Peter's sermon, they asked, what must we do to be saved? And then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And lest there be any confusion at all, Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You say, this is not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christian singer, songwriter Torrin Wells said, "The difference between religion and faith is this. Religion says I messed up, Dad's going to kill me. Faith says I messed up, I need to call Dad." For some of us, as we take the Lord's Supper today, maybe we need to have a conversation with Dad. For some of us, for some of you that are here today, maybe you just need somebody to sit down with you and figure out what the next step is. And Paul and I and the rest of our staff and our elders and our deacons would love an opportunity to do that. I'm going to pray. Our worship team's already up here on the stage. When I get done praying, our guys are going to come forward. They're going to serve you all communion. Once you all have been served communion, we're going to sing one last song. I'm going to come back up and close us out in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to be able to look at your word. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that that you continue to use your word to open our eyes, that you'd continue to use your word to mold us and shape us and make us into the people that you want us to be. And dear God, as we come together as a family to the table today, we do not come here in a vacuum. We come here in the midst of life, in the midst of life that is sometimes very tough. But dear God, we come to you, and you've spread this table, this meal out in front of us. As we take the bread and as we take the juice today, may we be reminded just how completely and fully we are loved by you. And dear God, if there is one here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray, dear Lord, that they will take this time, this morning, to ask, why not? Dear God, we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.